The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, that's a pretty simple scripture reading for this morning. Today is the last sermon in our series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. So we began this series 5 weeks ago looking at the doctrine of sola scriptura. What does it mean that scripture, the word of God, is our highest authority? Then we looked at sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What does it mean that we're made right with God through faith? We looked at the doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. What does it mean that it's by grace that we have been saved? Last week we looked at solus Christus. What does it mean to find our life in Christ and Him alone and to trust in Him alone for salvation? And so today we come to the fifth sola, the fifth sort of watchword of the Protestant Reformation. That is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Our sermon this morning will come to us via video. And so I want to set that up for a minute because this is very unusual for us here at Coram Deo Church. We treasure live preaching and we generally are committed to that. But this series is unique, and so it's a little bit of an exception to the rule. A few months ago, I got a call from my friend Ed Marcel, who's a pastor of a church in Troy, New York, a good friend of mine and partner within the Acts 29 Network, which is the church planting network that Coram Deo belongs to. And he said, "Hey, what are you doing for the anniversary of the Reformation?" And I said, "Well, I'm planning on preaching a series on the five solas." And he said, "Hey, I'm planning the same thing. What do you think about collaborating and working together on something?" And so that's what we did, Ed and myself, along with Steve Timmis in Sheffield, England, One McGotley in Pretoria, South Africa, and Renaud van der Riet in Orlando, Florida. And so we each preached a sermon on video on one of these five doctrines, and those videos will be released this week on the Acts 29 website, and so if you've enjoyed the series, you're welcome to share it with others in that way. And this morning, then, to wrap up our series here at Coram Deo, we're going to hear from Renaud preaching to us on the last of these solas. And so let me introduce him to you briefly. Renaud van der Riet was born in South Africa, but now ministers in the United States in Orlando, Florida. He and his wife, Brooke, have 8 children, 4 of whom are adopted from Ethiopia. And so in his own family, he's living out the beauty of the gospel. He and his family moved to Orlando in 2002 to plant Mosaic Church, and they have been ministering there ever since. It is now quite a large church in the city of Orlando. Here's the coolest thing to me about Mosaic Church. They are the only church to have a campus at Walt Disney World, on the resort at Disney. A few years ago, as they were seeking to reach the city of Orlando, which obviously is a highly tourist-driven city, they realized no one is contextualizing the gospel for the employees at Disney, because the employees at Disney all have to work on Sunday mornings, and so none of them can go to church on Sunday mornings. And so they started an 8 p.m. Sunday night service on the grounds of the Walt Disney Resort in order to reach, contextualize, and minister the gospel to the employees there. And this is one of the reasons I love being a part of the Acts 29 network, is that it's marked by that kind of missional innovation. It's marked by leaders thinking about, what does it mean? How can we more effectively and more fully reach the cities in which we're planted? So that's a little bit about Renaud and his context. You're going to very much enjoy hearing from him. So I invite you now to turn your attention to the screens as Renaud preaches to us about the doctrine of the glory of God alone.
So, here we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation really was a time in history where two men in particular, Luther and Calvin, leading the Reformation, tried to reorient the church of that time back to the original teachings of Jesus, specifically in terms of the idea and the understanding and the clarity of salvation. And so in order to do that, they came up with five solas, or five phrases that they felt would capture the essence of what we need to know and believe and understand that Jesus taught about salvation and about his relationship with us and our relationship with him. And of those five solas or phrases, the fifth was the phrase soli Deo Gloria, which really means to the glory of God alone. And that is a phrase we then begin to build, along with the other four, the theologies and doctrines that guide our understanding and clarity of salvation, our relationship with God now. And for the last 500 years have been privileged to have that clarity. Now, the question we want to wrestle with today is this: where did that conclusion for that fifth solus ultimately come from? How did they conclude that everything is for the glory of God alone? And that is the journey that I want to take with you today. So, as we open the scriptures up right in the beginning, I mean, this is in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The story begins with this wondrous display of God's power and creativity and character and wonder. It begins with the story of creation. So it starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It paints this canvas of nothing. And then into this canvas of nothing, suddenly things form, things appear, things are created. And they are created by the sheer power, will, and word of God. And so we watch in that first chapter of Genesis, onto this blank canvas, a master artist begin to paint onto the canvas the creativity and color and wonder of creation. And into this wonder and power of creation, he brings our story, the human story, into it. He creates Adam and Eve, the beginning of the human race. And Adam and Eve are displayed and created with this uniqueness that they actually, as the scriptures would teach, image God. They reflect God. So God's intent from the very beginning is that humanity, one to another, Adam to Eve to Adam, and then us to us, would reflect and display the wonders of God, and that creation then would reflect and display the wonders of God to us. And so you would have this symphony of wonder going on, where all things are shouting to one another the glory and wonder of God. What we see, because we are and because creation is we see the invisible qualities of the nature and power and creativity and wonder of God. So that was the intent of creation from the get-go, for the glory of God. And then into that story, the enemy of God entered in. And the enemy of God convinced us in our earliest form as a human race, Adam and Eve, that living for the glory of God, living under the protection of God, living in relationship with God, living under the authority of God, was the secondary story. The real story, the real power, was if we could know what he knows and we could be our own gods and write our own destinies. And so he says, look, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of it is because he does not want you to know what he knows, so that he can control you. And Adam and Eve buy into that lie, and they ate of the fruit that was forbidden by God. And in so doing, they did not discover divinity as they assumed they would, the great knowledge to know things that God knows and be their own gods. What they discovered is exactly what God told them they would. They discovered death, because sin came in, the viral reality of sin, and it produced death. And so now we find a completely different story begin to unfold. We see it in the book of Genesis, right? The human race suddenly begins to become a race full of all the fruit of death, and fear and insecurity and demand and violence and selfishness and self-centeredness, and really, in many ways, the pursuit of self, the pursuit of our own divinity. And so Cain and Abel, the episodes that take place there, that just continues on until we get to the flood, where every thought and intent of mankind is evil. And so God saves us from ourselves and starts a story that starts with Noah and his families by his grace, as he produces the ongoing story of humanity, even though he should absolutely destroy us. And then we see the ongoing story in Genesis until we get to Abraham, where God selects for himself out of all the nations of the world that he separated at the Tower of Babel because of another incident of our insanity and the insanity of our pursuit of self. He selects a nation for himself so that he can display his glory to that nation and to all nations through that nation, so that he can bless all nations, but bless them by displaying his mercy and his power and his grace and his glory to us. And as usual, because we are so self-driven, even that nation over time begins to assume that God chose them because he thought they were special and it was actually about them, but it was never about them. It was always about God. And we find that out as the story progresses and as God writes the story through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Because out of that nation, the law, the prophets, the system of sacrifice, the story of rescue from Egypt, all these different beautiful clarities and revelations are given so that by the time God ultimately unfolds his great story of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, that the world would recognize the Savior, that the world would recognize God's righteousness, and the world would recognize their own unrighteousness, the realities of sin in themselves. And so in that would create this beautiful space for redemption to take place because we would see the mercy of God and then we would know the mercy of God because he is gracious and he is good and he is loving. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, the gospel begins to unfold, and we enter into the gospels and the book of Acts and we see the wondrous ultimate pinnacle of God's redemptive story. And what is his redemptive story? Ultimately, we find out that he came, lived, and died, and rose from the dead so that he could rescue our souls, redeem our futures, and we find out as the gospel is unpacked further in Scripture in the New Testament, restore our created purpose. And what was our created purpose that we discovered in Genesis? That we were created in the image of God to be image bearers of God. In other words, that we would live our lives, and in living our lives, that we would to one another and to all of creation display the nature and wonder and creativity of God through the lives we live. So we are simply ambassadors or reflections or image bearers of the one to whom we owe all glory. And that purpose that was in Genesis that was lost when we bought into the lie, that purpose is restored to us through the beautiful work of Jesus and the gospel. So instead of doing what Solomon says early in the Old Testament, that we were chasing after the wind, building our own kingdoms, we suddenly gain this clarity that we are restored to a life bigger than ourselves, not just in eternity, but also in the temporal space. Probably the passage in my mind that best clarifies this beautiful reality and gives us the full picture of what God's redemptive work has done for us, including restoring our purpose to bring him glory, is found in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if you have a Bible, grab your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a smart device, do the same. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 1. And I want to just travel you through what this says as we listen to the full story of redemption and how it really brings us to the conclusion that ultimately this has now led again to the fact that we should have the clarity that our life, everything we do, everything we experience, everything we say, everything that is us is ultimately for the glory of God, to the glory of God alone. So listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Ephesians chapter 2 begins with a descriptor of where we found ourselves as a human race after the fall in the Garden of Eden, pursuing our own divinity instead of pursuing God's divinity, trusting in our own story instead of being privileged to be part of God's story. And then these beautiful words, verse 4, but God. And I love the exclusive nature of that statement. but God. God and God alone. Everything that's about to happen in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 is going to be but God. But God. Look at this. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we see this picture of this person that is dead, incapable, and in fact more than dead, enslaved to the very virus that has created the death and is in pursuit of everything that is the fruit of death. And God intervenes into that story, and because of his great love, he transforms that life, that story, and makes alive what is dead. And so there is the rescue of soul. Our souls are rescued. Our souls are brought to life. Our spirit is alive now. But it doesn't stop there, though that would be enough. That would be enough to say God is more than merciful. That is not where it ends. Listen to this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we see there, not only has he rescued our souls, made us alive when we were dead, but in that soul rescue, it also produces then this beautiful fruit that we will enjoy him forever, that we will be with him forever, that our future is redeemed. So our soul is rescued and our future is redeemed. And so we have this clarity of a God who has rescued us so that we might enjoy him forever and experience the freedom of relationship with him, like Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall, so that in their freedom of relationship with him, they might then become beautiful conduits and image bearers of who God is and his nature and character and wonder, bringing him glory. But watch Ephesians chapter 2 now. It takes us full circle in that entire restoration process. Look at this. So our future is now redeemed. And then it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Again, the clarity that this is a work of God and only God, so that we begin to see between the lines what it is saying is, when it comes to the other side and there is glory to be given for this incredible work, it is not going to be a glory given to man in any way, shape, or form, because all things are ultimately for the glory of God. Now look at this, here it is, watch this. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is. No glory for anyone but God himself. And now watch. Here we go. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is an extraordinary statement. Do you see what this just said? He rescues our soul, makes us alive when we were dead. Then he redeems our future because we are now alive in Christ, made righteous by his grace and glory and wonder and mercy alone. We now have a future that is redeemed. And right now, before that future is realized as an eternal reality, we are now in the temporal space, restored to a purpose that was originally ours before the fall. And here's the purpose. We are now, once again, God's workmanship, God's display, God's poem, God's story, God's image to all of creation, to each other. And even in being this reality, it's not that God said, you are my workmanship, so please go do some good works. No, here's what he says. You are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that I have prepared in advance for you to do. It is as though God is writing a story into which we are found to be participants, so that his story will be beautiful and we will play our part in his story well as image bearers, bringing the author of the story glory. They are good works. You and I will get to do them, and God will receive the glory because he prepared the good works for us. He prepared us for the good works. And when they are done, we will stand and stare at him and say, oh my goodness, You rescued my soul. You redeemed my future. You restored my purpose. And you authored me into that purpose with good works that I got to do because you prepared them for me and prepared me for them. And out of this clarity of what the gospel work of Jesus has produced for us, the authors of the New Testament then begin to expand on these thoughts, and it moves us into the understanding of how this is ultimately for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Listen to this. In Colossians chapter 3, another letter that Paul authors, he writes these words. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. If then you have been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there is this sense now that our life that was once our life, even though it was a life affected by the virus of sin producing death, it is now a life hidden in Christ. So it is no longer our life, but a life we are living in him and for him. Paul will write in Galatians, and remember where he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in him, by him, for him. And so in Colossians, we see this beginning idea. Remember, you've died now, and your life is now in Christ for Christ. Now watch this. In Colossians, after it lays out what it means to abandon the things of this world and the things of our old life and embrace the things of God, the fruit of life, look what he says at the very end of this particular section, chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do now. So what a clarity. Whatever you do, vocation, relationships, the circumstances in which you find yourselves, the actions you take, the words you speak, the things you find happening to you and the way you respond or react to them, the things you affect or you step into, anything. Whatever you do, there is no parentheses on that. Whatever you do, look, he even goes more specific. Whatever you do, in word or deed, in the words we use or the actions that we step into, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So everything we do from now on, because of the clarity we have in the gospel that our souls are rescued, our futures redeemed, and our purpose restored to the original created purpose we had, which is to live, to enjoy God forever, and to bring glory to him or make him known in every way, this is now restored to us. So whatever you do, it's no longer doing it for others or for yourself. That is just a fruit. You are doing it now in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, for the glory of God, so that in it you give thanks to God for this incredible reality in which you get to participate. Look, it doesn't end there. Listen to 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul authors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what he says here. Again, another clarity of the life we now live. So if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's the chapter where he talks about the new life we now have. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But now listen to what he says. So now we know that we've been rescued, and we're given the privilege to participate in the redemptive story. So we are not only recipients of redemption, but participants in redemption for the glory of God. And here's where the "for the glory of God" gains such clarity in this passage. Look at this, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, when I was growing up, my dad was in the military and he became the military ambassador to the U.S. And it was very interesting for a couple of years to be part of the whole world of diplomacy, of embassies and ambassadors, because you'd go to all these events and it was kind of funny to watch, because each ambassador from each country would come and they would represent the country that they were from. So whether it was from the way that they dressed, to the things that they said, to the discussions they chose to have, to the things that they were navigating or negotiating, none of them had anything to do with the person themselves. They were essentially not living their life. They were living the life of the one they represented, the country they represented. So when you're an ambassador, here's what it means. You no longer live, but you live for the one you represent. Your entire purpose is to make sure that when you're done with somebody, that what they know is more about the one you're representing than about you. It wasn't about them getting to know my dad. It was about them getting to know South Africa, which he was representing. And so in the same way now, God says, look, now that this new life is yours because of my mercy and grace, you are back to where we started, which is this. Everything you do in my name with thanksgiving to me for my glory, and you are now my ambassadors, which means that when you speak or act, your thought should be, how will I speak or act now in this circumstance, in this relationship, or handling these resources that would cause me to best represent the realities of God, the kingdom of God, the nature of God, the wonder of God? Because I am his ambassador. This is about him, not about me. This is what these scriptures begin to lay out. And then I think in many ways, the pinnacle of this display exists in the book of Romans, one of my favorite books in scripture. And in the book of Romans chapter 12, we find this reality born. And listen to this. So if you may know in the book of Romans that chapters 1 through 11 is the most extraordinary unpacking of both the intricacies and the simplicities of the gospel, the whole thing from a theological standpoint, from an emotional standpoint, from a big picture standpoint, from a detailed standpoint, everything, just the gospel, the wondrous, great redemptive work of God. And then we get to the end of chapter 11, and chapter 12 starts this way. Therefore, dear brothers, in view of God's mercy, in the ESV, it says it this way. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. So here's what Paul says. Once you gain a clarity of the great redemptive work that you are a recipient of, through the gospel, the very next clarity that should be yours is that now you are a participant in God's story to bring him glory. So here's your response. In view of God's mercy, present yourself, your life, your entire reality. That is all your circumstances, your relationships, your resources. Present them to God and become whatever it is that will ultimately bring God the glory. And this is the essence of worship. Worship is not primarily what we do when we walk into church on a Sunday and sing some songs. Worship is the very nature of our moment by moment choices, whether we choose to behave, speak, act in a way that displays us or cries out for our needs, or whether it is ultimately displaying God and crying out for his heart and his movement of redemption on this planet. So he says, here's how this works now. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God for his glory. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, which ultimately we found out after the fall are about me, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know whose will, God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the rest of chapter 12 unpacks for us in biblical community first, and then as biblical community to the world, secondarily, how we should have our lives look when our minds are set on things above and our hearts are laid on the table for God to say, I am yours, do with me as you see fit, because I am your ambassador to live in your story and to produce your glory. See, what all of these verses do consistently, so they begin to give us a picture that helps us understand who we are. I think a lot of times, for me at least, and I think for many I know, if we're honest with ourselves in the way that we think and behave, what we believe, though we wouldn't say we believe this, but it's what comes out, is this, that God is a participant in our story. That we have a story, we have a life, that we're trying to live, and we're constantly soliciting God so that he would participate in our life and make our life function. So I need this, or I hope my job goes this way, or there's this event that's going to take place, and I'm nervous about it, so I go solicit God, and I say, God, would you mind intervening? And when it gets really big, a hurricane's going to come our way, or I just found out I've got a diagnosis with something that's very scary, a cancer diagnosis, or a disease that I don't know much about, or I'm struggling with things that are outside of my control, then I go to God, and I say, God, my story is not going the direction I was hoping it to go, so I'm asking you to intervene in my story to make my story a good story. And so functionally, that's what I think we believe a lot. Now, don't get me wrong. In God's extraordinary mercy and grace, he does tell us throughout Scripture that when we are struggling in what we experience as our story, we should come to our Father and certainly ask him to intervene. James says, come and pray and ask, because sometimes you just don't have because you didn't ask. And sometimes you ask and Dad says, no. All that's fine. Relationally, that is how the dynamic should work. But the trouble is that what that dynamic often does to us is it confuses us into a place where we think, this is my story and my job is to try to behave in such a way or solicit in such a way that I would get God's blessing and favor so that my story will go well. This is not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is, in fact, this, that we are in God's story. God's story is one that has been written starting before the foundations of time and going beyond time itself. And his story is written perfectly from beginning to end. And it is a story in which he promises that he will make all things beautiful, all things new, finish every work he began. And that this story is going to be a story that when it is done, if you read it, like reading any fantastic story or watching any fantastic movie, ultimately, you then go, who wrote this? And the glory goes to the author. And God is the author. God is the producer. We are the participants. We are the recipients. And so what we discover in Scripture is this, that God is authoring a story that will bring him glory. And our privilege is that we are recipients of that story. And we are participants in that story. But we are not authors or producers of that story in any way. And when we can get there, we begin to realize, oh my goodness, everything I do then is an opportunity in which I can begin to display the wonder, creativity, nature, life, light, and freedom of the kingdom of God and of God himself, where I can bring him glory. And that is where we begin to experience a whole newfound freedom in the temporal space of this planet. Because instead of being driven by a story that we are trying to navigate by soliciting God to influence the story in a way that we would want it to go, we begin to encounter the story now as discoverers of our day and finding ourselves overwhelmed by the privilege to participate in whatever the story may be. Do you remember Paul writing in the book of Philippians where he said, I've learned the secret of being content? And then he writes about a couple of circumstances. You know, he says, whether well-fed or hungry or in prison or free, he kind of begins to say, regardless of where I find myself, I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or in Christ I have and can experience and can participate in all things. What I love about that idea born out of Scripture is this, that every circumstance, every relational dynamic, every resource reality, a challenge or more than we know what to do with, is an opportunity laid on our table through which we can make the gospel beautiful and display the wonder of God. In sickness, you can make the gospel beautiful and in health. In poverty, you can make the gospel beautiful and in wealth. In circumstances that are like the mountaintops of our lives, we can make the gospel beautiful. And in the deepest valleys of the shadow of death, we can make the gospel beautiful. And so our entire focus on life changes from how can I get God to do what I need him to do so I can have the life I'm hoping to have, to how can I participate in this moment to be a participant in a story that will bring God greater glory and ultimately make the gospel more beautiful. See, this is stated without apology or any, in any way, any confusion in the book of 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Our life, our freedom, our created purpose that we are restored to is this, that whatever you discover today, whatever you encounter today, whatever is yours today that is your life, circumstantial, relational, or resource-driven, is yours so that you can display the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of God himself, life, light, and freedom, and be redemptive as an ambassador of God in each of those circumstances. So now as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, as a daughter or son, as a friend, as a coworker, as a member of your community, in your social networks, as a human in this time of history, on this globe, in this geography, each of those things are opportunities in which you and I can, in word and deed, do all things for the glory of God. And when we do, suddenly the obsessions that drive our insecurities to try to control a life that would navigate a story that would be comfortable and convenient or good for us by soliciting God to do what he does and trying to live rightly so that he will find favor with us so that we can have a good story, all of that we are freed from. And we can encounter anything on any day, wealth or poverty, sickness or health, relational dynamics that are awesome or difficult, and we can look at it and say, what an opportunity I have today in this circumstance with this resource reality or this relational dynamic. What an opportunity I have today to make the gospel beautiful and bring glory to God. And the coolest part of all is that when I blow it and I don't do it well and I don't bring glory to God because I behave self-centeredly, God has given us this gift called repentance that brings him glory and displays our relationship with him more beautifully perhaps than anything, where we get to come and say, even in my failure, I can bring you glory by repenting of my failure and acknowledging my deep need for you and the grace and mercy you've shown me that despite my failures and despite my inadequacies, you still allow me to participate in your story so that I might be an ambassador of your glory, so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done, and we would be in awe of the story you have authored. And to that I say, thanks be to God, and ultimately, to God be all the glory. Amen.